Father, we thank you for this opportunity you've given us to focus on our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you more and more see the features in our lives that will bring forth his kingship in the ages to come. So we know we have just a short window, a few brief years in our lifespan here on earth to prepare for kingship and to become all that you have created and redeemed us to be. We just ask you to sanctify and set apart this meditation, this consideration on men whose eyes have seen the King, to bring forth in us that which will glorify you in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Men whose eyes have seen the King, chapter 5, born of God. The power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also that which is to be born shall be called holy, the Son of God. Gabriel speaking to Mary, the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ, Luke 1:35. Not the mother of God, the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Mary is not the mother of God. It's heresy. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:12-13. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 3:6. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifest, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. 1 John 3:1-2. For whosoever is begotten or born of God overcometh the world. 1 John 5:4. In bringing these scriptures together, that about the birth of the Lord Jesus and those about the birth of believers, I'm not failing to recognize a great difference. One has always to safeguard this matter of the person of the Lord Jesus. He was very God of very God, God manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. In that he stands alone, unique. There is not another like him. His birth was different, even from the new birth of every child of God. It was different in kind. It was different in degree. And the difference is infinite. Correspondence between Christ's birth and ours. Nevertheless, there are features in his own birth which constitute the nature of the birth of every believer. Deity apart, Godhead left with him, there is yet something in these passages about the believer's new birth that corresponds to his birth. It is to some of those features that we are now to give attention. You will not confuse the two, I trust, at any point, on that matter of his uniqueness. At the same time, and on the other side, I do trust that you will be able to recognize what John said, that which is true in him is, in its own realm, and after its own kind, also true in us. 1 John 2:8. I would add 1 John 3:9. The one who is begotten of God does not habitually practice sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot practice sin. So there's that connection, his seed. And in this matter of the new birth and new life of the children of God, we shall be able to understand better if we recognize some of these features in the birth of the Lord Jesus. For his birth does, as I have said, hold all the factors which go to make up a true child of God. That is his birth as to his humanity and our new birth at salvation. The new birth, a divine intervention. The first thing, which is quite patent, is that the birth of the Lord Jesus was a divine intervention in human life. And that is true of the new birth of every believer. It is nothing less than a divine intervention in human life. We do not stay with all the minute details of Christ's birth, but it is perfectly clear in this way, that out from heaven there came a heavenly visitant, namely Gabriel, making an announcement, and from the same heaven the Holy Spirit came into human life and intervened and did something that we shall see, I trust, in a minute. The point is that here is a breaking in of heaven into human life. And so the Holy Spirit produced a miraculous conception without the normal human process involved, no sexual activity. Perhaps you wonder why this should be stressed and given such emphasis. But let us be clear that that is not what is very largely conceived and taught about the new birth. Even with the best intentions, the new birth is so often placed to man's side. It is what man does. Man has got to do something, either raise his hand or make some statement or sign some document to make a decision, make a profession, accept certain things that are being stated, and so on. Perhaps such things are meant to open the way for God, but even if we allow that, people are often left with this idea that it is something that they have done. They have accepted Christ. They have accepted Christianity. They have made a gesture. They have done something. They have become Christians by what they have done, by their own act. Born not of the will of man, but of God. Now, being fully generous and not critical at all, it is very important to recognize that the new birth never necessarily takes place by anything that we do. It never really is consummated by some act of our own will or our own desire or our own mind. Not at all. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. The man being the case in point, or the other man who seek to bring it about, that is the evangelist, no, neither, but of God. If God does not intervene in human life and in human history, break right in, as it were, from heaven, if the Holy Spirit does not overshadow and himself produce that new life, that is not new birth, there is something lacking. You are wondering, perhaps, why this message? I will tell you why. With a growing concern, and concern is a weak word, as one moves about the world touching Christians and Christianity, the one thing that is borne in upon one's heart, overwhelmingly, sometimes almost to the point of despair, is the need that those who bear the name of Christian should know the real nature of what it means to be a child of God. They seem, so many, to have taken on something from the outside, by their own volition, choice, and act, and so many have really not the faintest idea of what it means to be born out from heaven. Again, the adverb born again is anothen, born from above. And in all the needed work of recovery, in every department of divine purpose at this time, this is one of the needs, a recovery of the real meaning of new birth, and what it is to be born from above to be a child of God, the coming test of our standing. I have sometimes wondered, maybe wrongly, whether the enemy is not very pleased with putting countless multitudes of people in a false Christian position, because he knows the day is coming when the winds will carry them away, and for a Christian to fall away is a greater reproach to the Lord, perhaps, than anything. Or we could put a quote around that Christian. Oh, how we do need to get our roots down, how we need to be grounded in the truth, and in the truth of our very nature as children of God. That is why we come to this message. The day is coming when our standing as Christians will be deeply and terribly tested. There will be a great shaking. He's referring to Hebrews 12, 25 through 29, and the last three verses of Luke 6. The prophet Ezekiel is very up to date, and I believe these words will have perhaps a larger fulfillment in a not very distant future than they had when Ezekiel uttered them. I will overturn, I will overturn, I will overturn until he come whose right it is, referring to Jesus, Ezekiel 21:27. Some translations translate that different. There is going to be a great overturning of what is not true, of what is false, that is not built upon the rock. Again, last three verses of Luke 6. This judgment must begin at the house of God, or the family of God, 1 Peter 4:17. So you will understand this present emphasis. We begin here. As with Christ, so it must be with every child of God. They must, at the very beginning of their Christian life, be the result of a divine intervention in human history, in their own human history, in their human life. But that is the great basic fact. Thank God that there are many who understand that and know what it means. I would have to quote Romans 8. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you don't have that witness, then you might want to ask. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. They are able to say, God intervened in my life. God broke into my life. God came out, even as it were, from heaven into my life. If we have the experience, we know the truth, but it is sometimes helpful to have it defined. This is it. When you and I were saved, God broke out of heaven. Nothing less than that. It was as though God himself came out of his heaven into a human life, broke into its world, and interrupted its course of history. Things could never be the same after that. Not only a newness, but a difference. That is perfectly clear, is it not, in the case of the Lord Jesus? An angel indicated this intervention of the Holy Spirit from heaven, and it is no less than that in principle and in fact with each new birth. But the next thing that is clear in the case of the Lord Jesus is that this was something different. It was not only something new that had not happened before, but it was something different. This birth is different from all other births. We cannot dwell too much upon the details of the account, but that is what it amounts to. The angel made that perfectly clear, and Mary knew it. That was her problem, her perplexity, her wonder. How can this be, since I've never known a man, she said. It was the perplexity of Nicodemus, his great question, how? This contains a profound mystery, which constitutes a deep, a mighty difference. This is not the common thing. This is not the usual thing. This you cannot find, except here. It is different. And that which results from this intervention contains this fundamental difference in its very constitution. Oh, that all who bear the name of Christian, all who are children of God, were fully alive to this. I think this is where the weakness lies with so many, and it will not hurt us, even though we know it well, to be reminded of it, to face it again. It is something that we need to keep with us in our consciousness continually. Our new birth is different from all other births, and by new birth we are made fundamentally and constitutionally different from all other beings. You know it perhaps in some measure in experience. The birth of the Lord Jesus was so patently a different kind of birth. It was not in the usual natural way. Nature had nothing to do with it. Man's will, choice, decision had nothing to do with it. And that which is born shall be holy. Can you find that in nature anywhere? It is of a different kind and a different order of being, that which is, in its very essence, holy. That is the contrast with every other creature and every other birth. The psalmist cries, I was born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and that is true of us all. I think he's citing what from Psalm 51. The new birth brings into a heavenly kingdom. Now, when I say that, that principle holds good in every new birth. It needs this explanation. We know quite well that it is not our bodies that are born again, therefore they are not holy. We know that it is not our souls that are born again. If our souls, our minds, our reasoning powers, our emotions, and our power of choice, well, they are not different. It is the trouble of our whole Christian life that we still have so much that which is not holy with us in mind, heart, and will, referring to the soul. The soul has to be sanctified or saved through sanctification. It is the realm of our conflicts, our battles, our sorrows. Nevertheless, something somewhere has happened. Something has come in that is not of that kingdom at all. That is of another heavenly kingdom, and that which is born of God is holy. Do you know that? Even if it has never been explained or defined to you, you know it in experience. You know that there is that within you that revolts against sin and unholiness. You know that one of the great blessings of your life is an inward power of reaction when things are not right, not good. As we go on, we do become more and more sensitive to evil, to the sin of this world. Our peril may be sometimes to accept its presence, to take it just because it is there. Now, we are in a world like that, but nevertheless, it is true of every child of God that there is that feeling about it, something of a tremendous inward revolt and reaction to sin, to evil, to unholiness. The only time that leaves is when the conscience becomes seared through sinfulness and the hardening of the heart, as we see in Hebrews. What a safeguard that is! What a gift of God it is to have that! God forbid that ever we should lose our sensitiveness in that realm or cease to be moved by the sinfulness of sin. The need for sensitiveness to this difference. Beware, young people, that you do not blunt the edge of your new birth by accommodating yourself to this world's ways, its forms and customs and acceptances, and taking it all as something inevitable. Ask the Holy Spirit to keep you very sensitive to sin, very sensitive to evil, to keep alive this difference, which is your birthright, a part of your very birth. If you are a true child of God, you know something about the difference as you go about into the world, not only in the matter of sin, but in all kinds of ways. You are different. Something has happened to you, and I would add, something has happened in you. At some point, this difference should have become quite clear to you, so that you know it, not just because you are told, not because your parents are Christians and do not like you doing certain things, and you have got a sort of conscience which is your parents, really, and not your own, but in your own heart, in your own self, you have got this consciousness of being different, fundamentally different from those who are not the Lord's. If that is not true as to a crisis in your life, for all do not have a violent breaking in, as in the case of Paul on the road to Damascus, nevertheless, there has to arrive at some point this sense, I am a child of God. I am different. Something has happened. A great difference has been made deep down somewhere, and I am not the same. And I am not the same as those who are not born again children of God. And the only way you can escape that, especially of an SRA history, is what escapes off that reality. You're completely cut off that reality as if your whole frame of reference and way of perceiving things is anything but of the awareness of being a child of God, because it's dissociated. Well, but also it is the nature of spiritual growth that that difference becomes more and more accentuated. It is the thing that is making this world more and more a strange and foreign land to us. It is not our home, not our place, and conversely, making heaven truly more and more to be our home. Now, where heaven is, I cannot tell you, but I do know this, that whatever heaven means, that is where I belong. And more I am discovering that I belong there, and that I do not belong here. I trust all of us can say amen to that as we continue on. I know I certainly can. It's obviously not home. In fact, the more we go on with the Lord, the more homesick we are to be at home with the Lord. Paul uses that term in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. In other words, home is not here. To be absent in the body, rapture or death, is to be at home with the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 5. The divide of the new birth. I speak to young Christians particularly that this is the very nature of your new birth. That more and more it must be like that. And do not be afraid of it. Do not rebel against it. Accept it. It is a proof of something, of the greatest thing that God is doing in human history, breaking in to make this tremendous difference. It is on that ground that the great divide is going to be set up. We get our mental pictures of the judgment. Well, we will not argue as to the material side of that, but I do know that this judgment has already begun and is going on. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And the finality of it will be here. That there are those who belong here, and there are those who belong there, and there is no mistaking to which realm these people belong. The great divide has been made. The Lord is seeking to bring that about now. But oh, the tragedy of many Christians, and many young Christians, trying to bridge that gap, to hold those two things together, instead of allowing the gap to widen, whilst they stand on the side where they are moving further and further away from a judge world. That's the normal trajectory, indication of true spiritual growth. An inherent power to overcome. The next thing that comes out in this matter of Christ's birth and the birth of the children of God is that by this birth, there comes into us an inherent potency, an inherent power. Now the Lord Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." John 16:33b. And John says, "Whatsoever is begotten of God," that's new birth identity, "overcometh the world," 1 John 5:4. In Christ, in the born anew child of God, there is an inherent power and virtue which is going to overcome the world. It is there in the very nature of things, in the very constitution of the new life, it is going to overcome. Someone who is SRIDID, that new birth, is going to overcome until that new birth identity is completely one with the person that was once dissociated and fragmented. A new birth will be the center, the cohesive center that will unify the person's identity. And is the very means through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God of truth to bring that person more into unity and wholeness. So that new life is going to overcome. There may be failure. There may be frequent failure. There may be falling in the battle. There may be some casualties. There may be some dark patches. There may even be some going away. But it is a most remarkable thing and a most heart-ravishing thing to see how this life persists. I sometimes have to smile. People tell me that they are going to give it all up. They cannot go on any longer, and off they go, and you do not see them for a little while. But they are back again, and that happens 101 times. How many people have said to me, and quite recently, I'm going to give it all up, I'm finished, I am going. And as far as they knew themselves, they meant it. But they cannot do it. They are just like the moths around the lamp. They cannot keep away. Back they come, and yes, crestfallen and ashamed. You know, if it were natural, they would not do it. I would not do it for the very face saving. I would not come back again, show my face again after that. But there is something else, something more that is stronger than our shame, stronger than our self-reproach, stronger than our self-despair, stronger than our constant delinquency. There is a persistence that brings us up and brings us back. It is the history of most children of God. That which is born of God or begotten of God overcometh the world. It was true of Jesus. How did he overcome? Not by physical force, not by resolve of will, not by power of brain and mind and argument. He never did bring the world under his feet in those days by sheer force of divine character, by the kind of man he was, by the divine nature in him, he overcame. And so, with every child of God, in so much lesser degree than in his case, perhaps, so much slower in expression and manifestation, nevertheless, it is there. Every true child of God knows quite well that, had it not been for that inward grip of something, in other words, Philippians 3, that upward call of God that is calling us upward. So it's true of every child of God. It had not been for that inward grip of something or someone, not themselves, they would not be where they are today, still seeking the things of God. No, it is inherent in that which is born of God to overcome. The inevitable antagonism against heaven. The next thing, of course, is the inevitable antagonism. It was not very long after the birth of the Lord Jesus before it broke out. The kingdom of Satan knew who he was and what he was. That kingdom had many a powerful instrument and means at hand, and Herod was one such. We are not to know what happened during the 30 years of his boyhood and young manhood. That is passed over. It would not be surprising if there were many narrow escapes even then. But we do know that from the moment of his stepping out from his anointing at Jordan to take up this work of bringing the other sheep, bringing in the other sons to glory, all hell was on his track. Whenever he came into a place, the atmosphere became charged with antagonism. We perhaps know something of those atmospherics, but how infinitely worse it must have been for our Lord, with his very sensitive spirit, to have known this terrible hatred and animosity of the evil powers toward him and working through men. Oh, the constant, almost monotonous repetition. They sought to destroy him. They sought to destroy him. They sought how they might destroy him. These were the religious Pharisees, by the way. These weren't Satanists. These would be today the very religious churchgoers and the church leaders. They sought to destroy him. That was the atmosphere in which he lived. Why? Well, it might be put down to many causes, but the fundamental cause was this. He belonged to heaven, and the destiny of the Heavenly One and the Heavenly Ones is to possess this world and govern it, and by the final abolishment of its prince and his whole kingdom. And they know, said they, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. That's demons speaking, Mark 1:24. Have you come to destroy us before our time, they said on one occasion? Are you come to send us into the abyss or send us back to Tartarus where our progenitors came from, Genesis 6? And they know everyone who is holy in that sense. There is an inevitable antagonism in the spiritual realm. Often it cannot be traced to any physical, material, or temporal cause or to people. It is just there in the air or the atmosphere. That's Ephesians 2:2, by the way. Satan is the prince of the power of the Eros. That's lower atmosphere. We know something of the antagonisms of the spiritual kind that the Christian has to meet in this world without provoking deliberately or knowingly or really by words or deeds. It's just who we are. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's enough to set things off. So when you are born again somehow or other, the consciousness comes alive that you are a speckled bird, a marked man or woman. And so John says about these that are born of God, "For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." 1 John 3:1b. It knoweth us not. There is a deeper meaning in that word knoweth than just being aware of us, knowing who we are. It is being able to place us, being able to explain us, being able to trace us as to what we are and where we came from. The world there is something about us that is inscrutable and that constitutes antagonism. Inscrutable, that is, that cannot be analyzed or sought out, you know, mentally. Let me appeal once again to young Christians. Do not try to cut out that kind of antagonism. Be careful not to give unnecessary offense. Try to commend yourself to every man's conscience in the sight of God, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:2b. Do things honorably before all men, Romans 12:17b. Give them no occasion for accusing you fairly as a Christian. But when you have done all, do not think that you will not meet this antagonism. If you are a child of God, you will. You just cannot avoid it. Do not try to eliminate it. Recognize that this is a part of the very fact, a wonderful evidence of the fact that you are in the company of Jesus Christ, and that he is in you. The world knew him not, therefore it knows us not. And if we're spirit-filled, then more and more of Jesus Christ is going to be seen and experienced by those around us. The new birth is all of grace. In conclusion, let us think for a few minutes of Mary herself, because she is characteristic of some ways of the vessel of the new birth. To whom, to what, upon what ground will the new birth take place? Here there is a correspondence between the birth of the Lord Jesus and the new birth of every child of God. We have, of course, to recognize the divine sovereignty of eternal election, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let us accept that and leave it for the moment. We come into the operation and activity of God in time. Upon what ground in time, in our own lives, will this thing come to us? Are there some grounds? Are there some occasions? Are there some conditions which will always obtain where God comes in this way? Yes, always. One of the beautiful things about Mary, as characteristic of a vessel of new birth, was that which the angel said to her, "Hail, thou that art highly favored of God." Favored means she had appropriated and was walking in a deep measure of the grace of God. So the margin perhaps gets nearer to the true meaning. "Hail, thou that art endued with grace." There it is. That is the beginning of every new birth, endued with grace. If there was one person in that little company in those days who was aware, and this comes out so clearly, of the wonder of this, the condescension of this, and her own unworthiness of it, it was Mary. How should this thing be? Before this wonderful thing can happen to us, we have often to be brought to the place where the only word that suits the situation in our consciousness is grace. It is God's grace. It is all grace. Thou art endued with grace. That is simple, I know, but that is the beginning of everything for the Christian life, for this wonderful miracle of God, that we must see and be deeply impressed, as she was, with our own utter worthlessness in this matter. Another way to phrase that is not that we're worthless, but our utter unworthiness in this matter would maybe be a more accurate way, that this could never be to us if we, in ourselves, in our own estate, were the deciding factor. It is only God's infinite mercy, his infinite grace. That is a humble and contrite spirit, and God is with that. Isaiah 66:1-2, and I think Isaiah 57, verses 14 and following. Lord dwells in a high and holy place with the contrite and lowly of spirit. So God is with that. But the new birth is but the beginning. That which is of God and of heaven has to grow and grow. More and more, there is to be an increase of him. But it is all on the same basis, the emptying of ourselves, the pouring out of all that is selfhood or self-centered to make way for the grace of God. Submissiveness and simplicity. The next thing about Mary is her simplicity and her submissiveness. There is something very beautiful about her simplicity, is there not? She'd be shocked at the way the Roman Catholics have exalted her as a co-redemptress or a co-mediator with Christ. She would be utterly shocked with that blasphemous perception of things. Well, there's her simplicity. Her humility, is there not? We are often too complicated about all these things. We make the Christian life far too complicated, projecting our mentalities and our arguments, our contentions and our demands for explanation and whatnot, and we are standing in our own light as we do. The Lord cannot get on. That is all rubbish in the way. He needs a heart like Mary's, and I'm not setting up Mary to be worshipped, a heart that is simple in this sense, that there is nothing argumentative, querulous, awkward about it. It is an open heart, like, in other words, childlike, perplexed, it is true, not understanding, wonder how it could be, and saying so. Nevertheless, because of the simplicity, honesty, purity of her heart, she arrived at this, "Be it unto me according to thy word." And that was the moment of conception, right there. When she said that, go back in Luke 1, conception occurred. Let it be unto me according to thy word. Absolute submission, even to the mystery and what it would involve. The trouble with so many of us is that we are so slow in our submission, our surrender, our giving way, our letting go. We will argue. We will demand an explanation. We go around and around this eternal circle, getting nowhere, because we will not let go. We just will not let go. And so we come back to the point from which we started 1,000 times. Mary put her whole life into this. "Be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed. That was what he was working toward. It involved Mary in suffering. It involved her in suffering immediately. And then, 40 days after the birth, Simeon told her, "A sword, literally a broadsword, a ramphia, shall pass through your own soul. The thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And he shall be set," Jesus, "for the rising and falling in Israel." I think there is something there that is very helpful. When the cross is at work in a life, people begin to betray themselves. Their thoughts begin to accuse, to make charges, to say, "This is because of so-and-so." When someone is having a bad time, thoughts come out. People divulge what they are thinking and feeling about the one concerned. Some are sympathetic, some are antagonistic. "A sword shall pass through thine own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." It was necessary that men should show themselves, show where they stood on that day of the cross. Mary's suffering was a part of that. This may seem to us something of a mystery, but the point is that this kind of thing that happened to her and which happens to us involves us in suffering. It involves us in the offense or the stumbling block of the cross. It involves us in much misunderstanding, even much ostracism. The angel left her. She knew what it meant then. But later on, Simeon told her what was coming along the line of this child. What it amounts to is this, that to be a child of God is no ordinary thing. It is something unusual, something different, something of God. It is the result of an intervention of God from heaven. I was just noted as we were concluding this chapter that on the actual tapes of the original messages that were given, there's wonderful prayers. There's a prayer at the end of this chapter. So if you want to go actually listen to that online, you can do that. You're at the end of the next chapter, not this chapter? Okay, so at the end of chapter 6, there's a prayer. And also the reference to the child being brought into Simeon 40 days later. I believe that the chapter there in Luke refers to 8 days. I think he was brought into Simeon, it was 8 days and not 40. So that correction. The glory of the Lord. Now, Ezekiel 1, just to comment on that, this is a revelation of the throne chariot. In other words, Ezekiel actually saw a vision, and the God of Israel was above the firmament, and below them were the cherubim with the wheels, represents the actual throne chariot of God. So it is like God is actually carried by these cherubim on this throne chariot, which is quite a spectacular way to see the glory of God and his mobility being presenced by the cherubim. So if you read Ezekiel chapter 1, it is somewhat symbolic. I was listening to Dr. Michael Heiser on Ezekiel 1, he said that the imagery used in Ezekiel chapter 1 is how the Babylonians saw their gods in their pantheon. And so God, the Holy Spirit, just took this whole thing and said, now this is the way the Babylonians see their God, but this is the true God, and he is above, and he rules over all that which represents that which is perceived to be the gods of the Babylonians. So that was an interesting take. So we'll just read the passages that we have here in the text here. So there was this revelation of the glory of the Lord that was revealed to Ezekiel in this time of great declension and spiritual loss in Israel. So above the firmament that was over their heads, that is the heads of the living beings, or the cherubim, was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was a likeness as the appearance of a man upon it above. That working of the strength of his might, which he wrought or accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Ephesians 1:19-22. We behold him who was made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews 2:9. So let us focus for the moment upon the 28th verse of Ezekiel 1. And he looked up into the heavens, and he saw the appearance of a bow or a rainbow that is in the cloud. In the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That fragment seems to me to sum up all these prophecies. Not only does it apply to the first chapter in particular, but it can be taken all the way through, for everything in these prophecies is being governed by the glory of the Lord. We see in Ezekiel 9 and 10, the glory departed, and it didn't return until the end of the book, Ezekiel 40 and following, which is prophetic. So there is a very practical and immediate relationship between this word and ourselves. I'm quite sure that most of us have a deep and strong sense of the need for the Lord to do a new thing. I believe that is felt very widely. What that new thing is may be given different interpretations. In the evangelical world, there is much prayer and talk about quote-unquote revival. That is perhaps only another way of expressing this sense of a need for the Lord to move in a new way and to do a new thing. Others would put it in other ways. But it is there amongst Christians everywhere. The Lord must do a new thing. The Lord must take a fresh step. So that's one of the reasons why we're doing this, because we are fully aware of this. We're very acutely aware that he must do a new thing. And I would have to say that as I compare my appointment book last year and look at this year, God is doing a new thing. And if you have not read that latest posting under the books, it's called Malachi, A Voice at the End. It's just posted. I sent that out today. That is a must read. I'm going to have Mark post that on our website. We read that today, Malachi, A Voice at the End. And then chapter 1 is The Lord is Coming for a Prepared People. Absolutely phenomenal. It just defines what the Lord has been seeking to do in our lives as an assembly over these last 30 years. It's the latest posting under books on AustinSparks.net. So the Lord must take a fresh step. God's end is glory. We need to be very intelligent and understanding about this matter. The Lord has his ways and his means, and we need to know something about them if we are going to be in line with the Lord in any movement that he purposes to take. The word is therefore very appropriate to the situation. For whenever God has moved in a new and further step in his divine purpose, he has prefaced that movement by bringing first an instrument, and then through such an instrument, his people to a fresh apprehension of his glory. And when that happens, there's no charismania. If you study revivals, people are flat on their face in corporate repentance, confessing to God, confessing to one another, and then the glory comes in. There's no wildfire. That is the statement which will bear investigation and confirmation. God's one end in all things is glory. Make no mistake about it. If you want to know what God is after, what he is moving toward in all things, and that encompasses countless details in every realm, in personal life and corporate life, in the nations, the answer is that God's end is glory, a manifestation of his splendor and his satisfaction is reflected in that splendor of the person of Jesus Christ. That being so, it is to be noted that he always establishes that principle at the outset of every movement. He sets it there as the thing which is going to govern the step or movement or whatever it is that he is about to undertake. It is going to be governed by the end which he has in view, in this as in every new beginning. That may sound a little difficult for the moment, but let us take some instances. Some examples from the Old Testament. First, Abraham. We would all agree that when God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees and separated him to himself, that's sanctification, That was a new movement of God. There is no doubt about that. It was a clear-cut and defined breaking in to human history on the part of God with a further stage in the divine program in view. Now, Stephen tells us that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Acts 7:2. Why the God of glory? The end toward which God was moving was glory, his own glory in a people, to be manifested among the nations. And so, as the God of glory, he appeared to Abraham. He put the glory there as the principle, the law, the basis upon which he was taking that step, upon which he was going to follow it through. And second, Moses. Some centuries later, revealed to Abraham, even to the very period, see Genesis 15:13, 16, and Acts 7:6, the Lord had that people out of Egypt. He brought them to Sinai, and there he changed them from a rabble crowd, an unconstituted and unorganized multitude, into a corporate nation. That was the new move to Sinai. And that nation was formed, and a covenant was made with them at that time in history. By the law and the testimony and the revelation given in the mount, the people were constituted a nation. And it was done in glory. Moses went into the mount and saw the God of glory and came down with that glory on his face. Again, God put the principle at the beginning of his new move. He was moving on the pathway of glory. Third, David and Solomon. A further step in the divine plan was reached in the days of David and Solomon. The temple was indeed a development of the divine thought and representation, and it is all in glory. The key there is glory. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. 1 Kings 8:11. It was a glorious time. It was a glorious place. It was all just enunciating and preserving this principle. God is moving all the time with this thought, governing. Glory. Fourthly, Ezekiel. But we are told that the day came when the glory departed from Jerusalem. We know why. And that brings us to the prophets of recovery, and to this prophet Ezekiel in particular. Here, at the opening of these prophecies, in the day when the glory is eclipsed amongst the Lord's people, because of idolatry, as lifted up and departed from Jerusalem, Ezekiel 9:3 and 11:23, the Lord of glory appeared to Ezekiel. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It is impressive that that comes right at the beginning of the prophecies, is it not? Now everything that follows is going to be but the outworking of the law of glory. God is more concerned, and in these various ways, he has shown his concern for the end of glory to be reached. And so, before you get the departure of the glory in Ezekiel 9, what we see is God commissioning Ezekiel in chapters 2 and 3. He's called to be a watchman. If you read Ezekiel chapter 4 through chapter 9, you see the reason for the departure of the glory. That is the collective and corporate idolatry of the children of Israel. Some examples from the New Testament. First, the incarnation. So much for the Old Testament. When we come to the New, we shall all agree that the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus into this world, is a new movement of God. That is indeed a great step in the divine program. And therefore, it is accompanied with glory, heavenly glory. Glory to God in the highest, or high heaven, Luke 2:14, at the annunciation of the Lord's birth. We sing it in our Christmas hymn. There is glory again at the inception of this new, mighty movement of God, because the end of that thing is indeed going to be glory. He has come for the recovery of the glory of God in this earth. That is heaven's psalm. Second, Pentecost. We move on still, and again, we all agree that the day of Pentecost is another great step forward in the plan of God. God is moving on. And this is a clear mark of that progress of God through the ages. The day of Pentecost was a step of God from heaven. And what glory! John tells us quite clearly that the coming of the Holy Spirit was upon the basis of Jesus being glorified. He said, "The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." John 7:39, implying that when the Spirit was given, Jesus was glorified. The Spirit was given as the evidence that Jesus was glorified. It was on that ground. God is moving on this basis all the way along. And thirdly, Peter. So we could go on. We think of the individual instruments of God's new movement. We will agree that a new movement was in hand through Peter. There is no doubt about it. It is a real new movement. Though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, we must remember that Peter opened the door for the new dispensation, both to Jew and to the Gentile in Jerusalem and in Caesarea. In Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2 and 3. In Caesarea, Acts chapter 10. It is a mighty new movement, but Peter had his ministry set in this glory. He tells us that he was with Jesus in the Holy Mount and beheld his glory, 2 Peter 1, 16-18. That had undoubtedly been a tremendously dynamic thing in Peter's life. The Holy Spirit interpreted everything to him on the day of Pentecost. He got a new Bible because he had got a new Lord and an open heaven. It was this great principle of glory which accounted for Peter's ministry and Peter's work and Peter's endurance to the end. Fourthly, John. That is clear too in the case of John, who was with him for so long as his co-worker and fellow apostle, in Jerusalem at least. When we come to the beginning of the book of Revelation, we once again recognize that we are in the presence of a new movement for the recovery of the glory, which has become so limited and obscured in the churches. The Lord comes to John in vision and Patmos, but it is such a glorious thing, and the visions are so glorious, that more than once John is down in utter prostration before the Lord and has to be lifted up, helped to rise because of the overwhelming impact of the vision of the glory. See Revelation 1:17, 19:10, 22:8. Third, Paul. What shall we say of Paul? That wonderful ministry, so full, so rich, so glorious, was all born in the day when he saw the glory on the Damascus road. The point is this. The Lord displayed the glory upon every occasion when he was going to move again with some new step in his purpose. All these things that I have mentioned were steps onward of God in his age-long purpose, and every one of them was based upon a new apprehension of the glory of the Lord by those who were concerned, so that in the case of the prophets and apostles, their ministry was a ministry of the greatness and the glory of the Lord. And as those to whom they ministered saw that, they became a people with a very great significance in this world. It was this apprehension of the glory of Christ that gave character and meaning and power and value to their being here in this world. All this, then, has but one meaning. God's end, God's object, is glory. And everything that he does is governed by that. In other words, it's governed by his character, the essential nature of his very being. This is something that must really take hold of us, and of which we must take hold of, that God intends that all things, to the minutest detail of our life, should work out under his hand, even his hand of discipline, Hebrews 12, for glory. That God, in everything, is working with glory in view. That is, the discipline of Hebrews 12 is to bring many sons to glory, Hebrews 2, 9 and following. Do you believe that? No doubt you believe it as a statement and a truth. Perhaps you believe it in your heart, but it's not always easy to believe that because we just do not see how it can be. Indeed, what we do see convinces us that anything but glory will come out of this. Oh, that the Lord would just grip us with this. Grip me, grip you, individually, and as companies of his people, where we are, that what he is doing, what he is allowing, is under the control of this one law and principle. He intends it to be for his glory. That is what he has in mind and what he will do, for he will not be finally thwarted in his purpose. That even includes in the person that's not here right now, but I believe and know that she will be back. God has glory. Whatever the enemy meant, God has glory through it all. Ezekiel and the glory. True, everything may seem to contradict this. We come to the prophecies of Ezekiel, and there is plenty that seems to contradict this glory. But you cannot get away from the fact that the glory is disclosed in the very first chapter. It is not reserved to the end, so that you have to wade through all the wearisome tale of judgments and woe, and then at last find that God comes out with things in his own hands, so to speak, just manages to survive. You are told right at the very beginning that everything is governed by glory. And everything that is going to happen, everything that is going to be said, right on to the end, the governing thing is the glory of God. Out of sight from the children of Israel, but not out of sight from Ezekiel. It is there as the very foundation of everything. We must take note of that. What is God's end? Paul has seen it, and has given it to us in a matchless fragment. Unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all the generations of the age of the ages. Ephesians 3:21. You cannot get beyond that. That is finality. That is the end, or the supreme goal. Unto the age of the ages, glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. We come then to Ezekiel. There is much here to help us as to God's own concern for his glory. We may have a concern for the Lord's glory. The Lord has far greater concern for his own glory than we have. This book is a book just full of God's own concern for his own glory. Notice how precise Ezekiel is, even to the year, and the month, and the day of the month. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, Ezekiel 1:3. And where he was, when he was, and how he was. It is like the Lord moving so exactly, so meticulously in this matter, and laying hold of this man. Remember, it had to be a laying hold of him, because it resulted in a complete change in his whole vocation. Again, that comes out in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. Ezekiel was a trained priest. He belonged to the priesthood. He was a young man. He was expecting that through his life he would fulfill the ministry of a priest. He was called to be a prophet at age 30, just like Jeremiah, who was training for the priesthood, was called at age 30. It's amazing divine coincidence. Well, this broke in and upset his whole career of being a priest and his whole vocation. He had to change his whole manner and method of life from priesthood to prophet. It was something very strong in this man's case. It is interesting to notice that his name, Ezekiel, means God will strengthen. Or another way to look at that, God who is the source of my strength. For the glory of God, that is very necessary, especially in conditions such as those in which Ezekiel lived. A people by discipline who had been removed from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon, and Ezekiel was the missionary prophet of the Lord to those dispersed in Babylon. Ezekiel, thus a young man, was carried away with the captives to Babylon and was among the captives by the river Kabar. He tells us, Ezekiel 1:1 and 3. And from what we know and what we read, it was a pretty hopeless situation. We know something of the conditions in Jerusalem from the prophecies and ministry of Jeremiah. It was pretty bad there. Poor Jeremiah had his heart broken as he had ministered in Jerusalem. But there are reasons for saying that. Whatever it was like in Jerusalem, it was even more difficult in Babylon. That is, so far as the people were concerned to whom Ezekiel ministered. They were difficult, recalcitrant, you know, resistant, stiff-necked. Read those early chapters. See Ezekiel's encounter with them and the measures to which he had to resort. An unpopular man. I do not want to stay too much with detail, but it is very necessary for our encouragement that we should get the setting of the glory of the Lord. Here he is with these captives. Now a man who has to bring home to the people the reasons for their condition and for the judgments of God, to speak faithfully in the name of the Lord without compromising any principle, who will put his own very life and future in the balances of his ministry and be thoroughly faithful. He will not condone any wrong. He will not compromise any principle in order to preserve their favor and his own position. The man who really has the glory of God at heart at any cost is a very unpopular man. And Ezekiel was an unpopular man among the exiles, so unpopular that he had to resort to all sorts of seeming tricks in order to gain their attention, to get a hearing. Look at the things to which he resorted. He had to do spectacular things, unusual things, unnatural things. Sometimes it seemed to act the fool to draw attention so that people should look at his direction. Maybe he had to lay on his side for what? How many months on one side? And then just terrible, just crazy things. Sometimes he seemed to act the fool and draw attention so that people should look in his direction. It was a hard time to get a hearing, to have any attention at all. He was the most unpopular man, perhaps, in the country. It was a desperately difficult situation that he was in amongst his own people. And of course, Jeremiah was thrown into prison. He was left for dead for being faithful to God. And the false prophets came up to contradict him. And he would speak about that in Jeremiah 23. He had to face all this opposition to the very calling to which God had called him to. Well, the heavens opened in difficult situations. In the midst of such a situation, that is an apostate situation of the people of God dispersed in Babylon, to which Ezekiel was called to minister, in the midst of such a situation, which I do not think I exaggerate Indeed, I could add much more to it from these very chapters. In the midst of such a difficult and, for the time being, seemingly hopeless situation, he tells us that the heavens were opened and he saw visions of God. There is no situation so hopeless as to make it impossible for the glory of the Lord to break in. No situation that can shut God out and be too impossible for a fresh manifestation of His glory. Do you not take heart from that, if it is true? Well, here it is. It is an amazing thing when you take the whole setting, the whole circumstances, the whole provision. You could say, well, that is altogether beyond any hope. That has broken Jeremiah's heart. That has brought the wrath of God, destroyed Jerusalem, and sent the people far away into captivity. What can you hope for in such a situation? And right in the midst of that, Ezekiel says, I saw the heavens open and the visions of God. And he sums it all up. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, difficult as it is for us to take hold of that, really to believe it, this may be a message to us. Perhaps we are sometimes very near to despair over the whole situation. Let it come to us as a message from the Lord, in our own lives, in our own place where we are. Perhaps as a company of the Lord's people, things create such difficulty that sometimes we get near to giving it all up. Ezekiel might well have done that, for he had more occasion for doing it than you or I have. Well, I can question that. But right in there, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The heavens were open. We have thought and said much about an open heaven. All we will say about that for the present is that if there is any indication at all that the heavens are open, that is always the most hopeful thing in any situation. And I think we see that indication from time to time. Heavens are open. You may be having some difficult times in your company of the Lord's people. Perhaps you have some difficult people. Well, Ezekiel had some difficult people. You may be having much discouragement. There may be things which you feel to be very wrong, and so on. And yet, when you come together and give yourselves to the worship of the Lord, there is a wonderful sense of unction. You just become occupied with the Lord. For the time being, at any rate, you let the other go, and the Lord becomes your center. The heavens are opened. While that lasts, there is every hope for your assembly. There is every hope for the future. There is nothing more hopeless than a closed heaven. Look at Calvary. There was darkness over the whole earth. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? First line of Psalm 22. Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Heaven was closed because of what he was doing there, taking the sin of the whole world. Heaven was closed down, was shut. There was no way through. That is the most hopeless situation that could ever possibly be. The hopelessness of that situation killed him. That was the final stroke to bring about his death. It was not the nails, it was not the thorns, it was not the action of men, it was the broken heart, because he had lived all his earthly life with a clear way through to the Father with an open heaven. There he became sin for us. Or you might remember Ezekiel 6:9, where God's heart was broken because of their idolatry. In this case, bearing the judgment of God for the sin of the whole world. All his days he had been in communication with heaven, with the Father. He had never known until then one moment when he could not instantly get through. Here, that all ended on the cross. There was no way through. No response, no answering voice. A closed heaven. That is hopeless. If you and I have any answer to prayer, any little indication or token that the Lord has not forsaken, given up, shut down on us, if we have anything like that, then heaven is still open. And that is very hopeful for the future. Let us cherish the open heaven in our times of worship. That means the time of assembly. Many dark things may be about. Many difficult things, situations like Ezekiel's may be full of evil or perplexities or problems or difficulties or sufferings. Yet when we come together and focus upon the Lord, we sense His presence. That is our open heaven. And an open heaven is always a sign that there is hope yet. There is still a future for glory. The Lord forbid that we should ever come to the time when we are closed down by heaven and cannot get through. I saw the heavens open. Remember, Ezekiel, the missionary prophet, out in the midst of a people dispersed into Babylon because of discipline. In Babylon, I saw the heavens open. And that meant God had not finished with things yet. God had not closed down yet. There may be judgments, as the following chapters show. There may have to be judgments. There may have to be discipline. There may have to be chastening. There may be much yet to be done. But whatever it is that has to be cleared up, perhaps by the jealous wrath of God for His glory, whatever hard things, sufferings, afflictions have to be gone through because of the wrong or the apostasy, nevertheless, it is all governed by this. A hope of glory. A hope of glory if the heavens still remain open. The supremacy of the Lord on the throne. I saw visions of God, that is, visions given by God. What did Ezekiel see? What was it that comprised those visions of God? Well, as we have seen in chapter 1, he saw a throne, and then he saw a likeness as the appearance of a man upon the throne above. Above what? Above the cherubim. And remember, Ezekiel 28, Lucifer was a member of the cherubim, and he looked up and saw one like a man. And that's when that jealousy broke out before human history. And he says, no, that glory is for me. That is not for man. Then he saw a twofold symbolic medium of the administration of that throne, the cherubim and the wheels. We shall hope to return to these things later. Then, as we know, he saw a house, the house. He was commanded to show the people of Israel. Ezekiel 43:10. Why? That they might recognize their abominations. He saw the house in the latter glory. He saw the river coming from under the threshold, circling the altar, passing through the court, and away down, broadening and deepening and making everything live whithersoever it came. Ezekiel 47:1-9. And that vision of that temple right there, the altar is right in the center of that temple complex. And that is not the case of the tabernacle or the temple. This is the millennial temple. And of course, this is a spiritual application. We see that is true of the church, that Jesus builds his church based upon the cross being right in the center. Then he saw the land and the inheritance possessed, Ezekiel 47:13-48 and verse 29. And finally he saw the city and the name of the city, Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there, Ezekiel 48:30-35. That is the end of it all. The Lord is there. What I want to emphasize and stress particularly is that all that we see in this book is the result of the expression of that throne and the man upon it above. Of course, that is very simple to understand. Everything emanates and results from the great inclusive fact that there is one in the place of supreme government and authority. And for us, and for them, and for all time, by the eternal appointment of God, that one is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. He has been exalted to the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, Hebrews 1:3-8:1. We see Jesus crowned as victor with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:9. God raised him and set him at his own right hand, far above all rule and authority and dominion and power in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ephesians 1:20-21. Everything comes out of that. If that is true, then everything is all right. It will be all right in the end. So, we endure. We keep going. We never stop. The answer to any situation, keep going. Now, this is very up to date, is it not? We have spoken of the conditions in which Ezekiel spent his life and fulfilled his ministry, the time and place and state of things. Yes, he had a very difficult situation, but the church has got a pretty difficult situation now. Things are far from easy today. There is now, as then, very much that is wrong and much that is evil. We have a church that's infiltrated with SRD people, and most of the church is asleep to that fact. There's infiltration with assignments to weaken and end the testimony of Jesus. It's not going to happen, but nevertheless, it's there. It happens in some of the churches that don't wake up to this and face the reality of what's in their midst. Who will say today that the glory of God pervades his people? Ezekiel's was a difficult time, but it was at that time and in those circumstances that this instrument, under the government of the throne, was brought in for a new movement of God. Or we might say that this apprehension on the part of an instrument of the supremacy of the throne and of the man upon it led to the wonderful result that in time the whole situation was changed and God had something for his glory. That would be Ezekiel 40 through 48. The vision of the glory saves from despair. That vision, the open heaven, the throne, and the man upon it above, had a tremendous effect upon Ezekiel. It saved him in his day from despair. It saved his ministry. It saved his testimony. It saved his life. And it is only that that will save us. Only that can save us. Perhaps that sounds a little pessimistic. I do not want to be a pessimist, but you cannot be acquainted with the state of things on this earth today, in the church, and even amongst what is called Christian or Christianity, without sometimes feeling fairly hopeless about it. Is it possible that the great revelation given us of the church, as we have it in the New Testament, can in any way be realized in our time? Look at the divisions. Look at the quarrels. Feel this awful atmosphere that has grown up and spread. In the United States, for instance, some 35 years ago, there seemed to be such an open, clear way for something new of the Lord. The atmosphere seemed so clear, and hearts seemed to be open. But in that land today, everybody is suspecting everybody else. A spirit of criticism has got into the most devoted Christians, both about other Christians and about Christian things. You cannot have a half hour's conversation, even with those who are most devoted to the Lord, without somebody being lashed, somebody being mentioned for warning as suspect. It is like an awful miasma or a fog that has crept in amongst Christians over the whole world. You cannot go into your religious bookshops without seeing a line upon line of pamphlets and books that are occupied with denouncing something. Men are giving their whole lives to this horrible work of trying to expose what they think to be error. And some of that is legitimate, but he's speaking to that which is obviously missing the glory of God. That is strong language, but it is not too strong. It is the state of things, and you might despair of the realization of that which you have seen to be God's purpose. And yet you cannot. The Lord will not let you. If you really have seen the Lord, if you have been gripped by His eternal purpose, Ephesians 3:11, you cannot give it up. You may say, like Jeremiah, that you will not speak in this way anymore. He resolved that he would never speak again of the Lord. But then, if I say I will not speak any more in His name, then there is a burning of fire shut up in my bones, and I cannot contain. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. You and I may have often decided that we should just have to stop talking about it and give it up because it does not seem to work. Things seem to go from bad to worse and worse to awful. And yet, we are still here. We cannot help ourselves. We are back again, in full view of God's declared purpose. The Spirit will not give it up and will not let us give it up, however bad the situation is. The heaven is not closed yet. The man on the throne has not evacuated the throne yet. There is still hope. We have got to have the mastery of that great reality that He is still there, where God put Him. And if this is true, difficult as it sometimes is to believe it, or at any rate to see it, then He is far above all rule, authority, dominion, and power, and every name that is named. World dictators and everybody else. Antichrist, false prophet, hybrids, that is named. In this age or the age to come, only as that gets a hold of us, grips us, and we take hold of it in turn, by faith, will there be any prospect at all. But that is the prospect. Strategic revelations of the glory. To reveal the glory is always a strategic movement of God in a difficult and uncompromising day and situation. I think that was the meaning of the transfiguration. It was a difficult day. Things were closing in on the Lord and His little band. And the atmosphere was impregnated with hatred, and the cross was there immediately before them. He was talking about His death. How will they meet it? How will they survive it? The strategy was the transfiguration. They saw His glory. And although for a time afterward it seemed to be eclipsed, Peter denied the Lord. Nevertheless, when He was risen from the dead, they understood all things. In the light of the resurrection, the transfiguration took on its full meaning. Things were going very hardly for the church in Jerusalem. On the day that the wonderful young man Stephen was dragged outside and stoned to death with that so vicious hatred of the Lord Jesus, but Stephen saw the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, Acts 7:56. It saved the situation for him, and I think it had a much greater reach than just himself. I think it handed on something. Who's he referring to? Saul of Tarsus, who was there watching. At any rate, one man there became a very potent factor in the church for all time. He was tremendously affected by what he saw in the face of Stephen and heard through the lips of Stephen. He never got over it. He never forgave himself. He confessed afterwards, "I was standing by and giving my vote, my consent to his death." Acts 22:20. And 1 Corinthians 15, "I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Nevertheless, I am what I am by the grace of God." That's his testimony in 1 Corinthians 15. The seeing of the glory was the saving thing in a dark and difficult day. Paul is in prison. He is nearing the end of his long, full life in ministry. He thinks of all those many churches, far more than we have tabulated by letters addressed to them, which he had been used to bring into being, of all his many converts, and of the many who owed everything spiritually to him in his ministry. Now he is in prison, shut up, and he cannot go to them. The churches are in a state of decline. Many are turning against him, away from him as he is there. He is a lonely man. Only Luke is with me, a man in difficulty. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 1. All those in Asia have forsaken me. Only Luke is with me. End of his life. If ever a man was speaking naturally, what a situation, what an end. For a man like that, what saves him? It is astonishingly impressive that in the midst of all that, knowing it all, knowing his own position, knowing his own prospects, he says, "I know whom I believed, and he is able to guard and keep that which has been committed to me until that day." He was trusting the Lord in 2 Timothy chapter 1 for keeping that revelation. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "Timothy, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, and commit to those who are faithful that sacred trust, that deposit." Well, it's tremendous to see that he had that faith to know that God was going to keep things going, that revelation. Well, really, again, it is astonishingly impressive that in the midst of all that, knowing it all, knowing his own position, knowing his own prospects, which were pretty poor for this life, knowing the state of things far away in the churches, getting news of these successions, that is, falling away, faced with something of a seeming breakdown of his work, disappointed with believers and with churches, I say that it is an amazing thing that with all that, out of that, in the midst of that, enough to crush a man in despair, like his whole life work is disappearing, he has an open heaven and says, "To him be glory unto the age of the ages," 2 Timothy 4:18. He is saved by the glory. He is delivered by the glory. What a different end it might have been, but for this apprehension of the glory. And not only that, but he knew he had finished his course. He had fought the good fight and finished his course, and there was laid up for him a crown of glory. He knew that, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think verses 5 and following. So here he writes then, that this man, is in the glory on the throne above, far above all rule and authority. Caesar may be there next door, governing the whole world, bringing it under his mighty and evil heel, and seeming to be able to carry out all his fell designs against the church of Jesus Christ. Paul, right alongside of Caesar and Caesar's city and stronghold, says, "He has set him far above all rule, authority, and every name, Caesar or any other, in this age or in any other age, hath put all things in subjection under his feet." That is a saving vision of the glory. Remember, in 2 Timothy, Paul was awaiting his execution. He had already been sentenced, and he was awaiting his execution. It was that that saved John in his difficult and desperate situation in Patmos, for it was indeed something to break a man's heart and send him deep down in deep despair. John was the one lonely survivor of the whole apostolic band. They have all gone. He is cut off from his beloved church, alone, isolated, exiled, and all the conditions which must have accompanied that exile, that is enough to make a man despair, to feel that he has lived his life in vain, that there really is no hope at all. But he had an open heaven. He saw a vision. And what visions he saw! It was opened. It was the opened heaven that saved him. The Lord give us that, and a new apprehension of the throne and of the man upon it. So, Father, how we thank you for this exhortation, this renewal, and this reminder of that to which we've been called. Regardless of what has happened here in our history, in our lives, you remain the same. You are unchanged. So, therefore, we press on. And we take hold of the grace of God to go all the way through to your end, Father. All the way through to your end. For your own satisfaction and glory, we pray in Jesus' name.